in Mark chapter 9 again. And each of these passages, as you'll notice, as we were going through Mark chapter 8, we had several different messages, but we dealt with several different main issues that have to do with our life and living, as well as dealing with it in regard to the time period in which it was written. And so there's so many things the Lord was teaching. He was teaching the disciples. And as we mentioned to you, he quit the ministry that was to the general crowds. Once in a while, a crowd would still come around, but that wasn't his main ministry at this point. He's moved from the crowd ministry now to the teaching of the disciples and helping them get all the information that they could get before he was going to leave this world. And that's what we need to be doing too, getting all the information we can before we leave this world. And we need all the help we can get. We need to know everything about God that we can. We need to know everything about the Lord Jesus that we can. We need to have a complete understanding of all that God's accomplishing and doing in our lives. And so that's why we want to stay in Scripture as much as possible. Again, as the Lord has turned to teaching the disciples, it's a crash course, as it was, because of his soon departure. And as we mentioned, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's interesting because there, as he was speaking to Moses and Elijah, we kind of in our minds, my, what would they be talking about? That would have been a great conversation to be a part of. Well, then it tells us, not in the book of Mark, but in the book of Matthew, that they were discussing his coming crucifixion and all that was going to take place in Jerusalem. That's interesting to me. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, doesn't it prick your mental mind or your thinking a little bit to stop and think that here's Moses, who was the giver of the law. The law, the Lord had given it to him, and he was the giver of the law. And so when we read about Moses in the New Testament, it's always referring to the law. But as we think of Moses, the giver of the law, here he's talking with the Lord Jesus about the crucifixion. And, of course, the fact that Christ was going to fulfill the law and fulfill it on our part so that he didn't do away with the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill the law. And then we think of Elijah, too, as you see the miracles that were accomplished and the stand that he took for the Lord and the fact that he was taken without death he was taken up in a whirlwind. And remember Elisha as he watched all of that. And so we think of Elijah, and we think of the fact that later John the Baptist comes in the spirit of Elijah and all that was involved there. And yet here he's there also speaking in regard to these things that are coming up with the Lord's crucifixion and all that's there. And so the Lord is preparing. He's going that direction. As we came down from the mountain, as we were discussing last week, here he finds faithlessness in his disciples. They're trying to cast out a demon of this young boy without having necessarily the power of God. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but he tells them, you didn't pray, you didn't ask for strength, you weren't realizing how serious this was. This is something that really needs only to be done by prayer and fasting. And there's a lot of things we face that way today in our lives, in our families, a lot of issues that we face, and we need to realize we need the power of God in our lives. We need to talk to the one who can take care of these situations and handle these situations, and he can, as we see the Lord Jesus casting the spirit out and having complete control there. Again, it brings us to that point of realizing he can do that in our lives today, and we have that power to go to him. But as we come to this passage, again, we're reminded of what we are like. And it's quite interesting, this passage follows the other one because they kind of tie together. The disciples were powerless, trusting as it were in themselves. And then he tells them in verse 29 of chapter 9, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So we come to verse 30, and the Lord Jesus again is telling them about his coming death and resurrection. You notice in chapter 8, he did that. In verse 31, it tells us he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And of course, that's when Peter took him aside and said, began to rebuke him and said, no, Lord, this isn't going to happen to you. Now, I don't know about you. Peter wasn't thinking at that point, I don't think, but to take God himself aside and tell him he didn't know what he was doing is kind of a dangerous thing to do, isn't it? But how many of us do that from time to time when something's going on in our lives and with God, you don't know what you're doing? We need to realize he knows what he's doing. We need to make sure we're in line with what he's doing. And as you see here in this passage, again, starting in verse 30 of chapter 9, it says, then they departed and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. And so again, that the whole ministry of gathering large groups of people was no longer his main thinking or main ministry. Now it was to get as much information into the disciples as possible. It says in verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. How many of you say that sounds really clear? That sounds clear. As you look at it again, notice the next verse after that. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. They did not understand. So you get the picture, as the Lord Jesus would teach them, they weren't grasping it. You say, why not? Well, if you read the same passage in the book of Matthew, it tells us there that he actually was hiding it from them. And in fact, let's look at Matthew chapter 17 and verse 22. Matthew 17, 22. And you'll see the same story given there. And again, as we mentioned before, Matthew taught concerning Christ as king, and Mark taught as Christ as the servant, the Son of Man, as he wrote to the Romans, as Mark was clarifying for the Gentile world the ministry of Christ and dealing with those most important parts of the ministry of Christ that the Gentile world could understand. Luke, again, looking at the Lord Jesus from the standpoint of a medical physician and showing all the extra little things that some of the others left out that were important, giving us details there. And then we see John, of course, showing him in his deity as the Son of God, giving us all of that. So each one giving us the same stories, but adding and filling, and so that we have the complete picture all together. So as you look at verse 22 of chapter 17, and it says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, so we get the picture there. Then look also over with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9 and verse 37. And we get the other side also, Luke chapter 9 and verse 37. There we read, now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, Teacher, I implored you, look on my son. Excuse me for a moment. I was at wrong place. Luke chapter 9, 43. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. Then we read, and they were all amazed with the majesty of God, while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did. He said to his disciples, let these words sink down into ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them. Notice that. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him. Why did he hide it from them? Well, at this point, their sorrow, it's hard for you and I to understand, but they had walked with the Lord Jesus for a couple of years now. They'd grown very close. They were very attached. He taught them the truth of God. They've understand now he's the Messiah. He's God. They still have in their minds that they're hoping that he'll set up an earthly kingdom and that they'll rule with him. They've geared themselves that way, and he's trying to help them see that's not going to be the case. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. The elders are going to crucify him. The people are going to crucify him. Judas is going to be the one who turned him over to the crucifiers. All of these different parts. But yet then when we go to the book of Acts chapter 2 and you see Peter's message, he tells us there it was an act of God that he was crucified. So behind the scenes, we see the plan of God being unfolded, even though these people and their wickedness were the ones that carried it out here on earth. God planned beforehand that he should be crucified so that we might have salvation, didn't he? And the Bible tells us before the foundation of the world, our salvation was planned. And so the Lord Jesus accepted the plan of God. He was part of making that plan so that we might be able to be saved. We might be able to have eternal life with God. And he was accepting the unfolding of that. He humbled himself to God's plan and God's direction. And now he's trying to teach these disciples to do the same thing. In other words, yield yourselves to God and to his plan. Don't be constantly trying to set your own plan in place and fighting the revealed will of God, fighting the direction that God has for you, where you're trying to say, well, I'm going to do this, and, you know, I really don't care what God thinks. You wouldn't say that, but in heart, sometimes that's what we're doing and not really seeing what God is unfolding. And we're going to see that play down here as we look at the passage. So he hid it basically from them because of the sorrow and grief that it would bring to their hearts if they really understood the whole thing. So he gave them a brief picture. What's it tell us? After he was resurrected, then it says the Holy Spirit brought to their minds at that point what he had said, and they understood it clearly. And so he taught them. In fact, in John chapter 14, he tells them the Holy Spirit is going to come and he will teach you all things that I have shared with you. He'll unfold those things. After I'm gone, he will clarify those things and help you in that area. Then he begins in verse 33. Because of a discussion that goes on, we have some lessons that are given to us, and again, very important lessons as far as our own hearts are concerned. Verse 33, it says, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them. Now, Capernaum, you remember, is where who lived? Who remembers who lived in Capernaum?
Peter.
Okay, good. Peter lived in Capernaum. So here he's coming back to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, it's very likely Peter's house. It doesn't have to be, but that's most likely where it is, and right next to the Sea of Galilee, and that's important. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? Now, what's the key word here, among yourselves? So in other words, they're walking along having this discussion. He's not part of the discussion, but he knows exactly what they were talking about, doesn't he? He has clear understanding. And just today, as we're sitting here today, I don't know what you're thinking. Why didn't this preacher get with it? Or what's going on here? Or what about last week? Or what about this situation? Whatever's going on in your mind right now, the Lord sees it clearly. He understands it clearly. And that's why it's worship when we come together and choose to focus upon God and who he is. As we go on here, we read in verse 34, but they kept silent. Why didn't somebody just go ahead and, well, Lord, here's what we were talking about. They kept silent. Notice what it says. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Who would be the greatest? Who's that sound like? Who's that sound like? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the most power? Who's going to have the most authority? Who's going to be looked up to? Who's going to be number one? Who's going to be number one? Now, it's quite interesting because we'll look in a moment, but James and John are, even after some of the discussions they've had, James and John are still not getting the picture, and you'll see that in a little bit. Lord Jesus says to verse 35, and he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, because of this discussion they're having, and You again can imagine they're all looking at each other sheepishly. You got to put yourself in the situation. You be there. You and some others are talking, and you're talking about who's going to be the greatest. I'm the greatest this, I'm the greatest that, I'm the best at this, I'm the best at that. All those kind of conversations you hear amongst the little kids all the time, and yet it grows right into adulthood, doesn't it? You see them arguing who's going to be the greatest. And so the Lord Jesus sits down and says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now imagine as they heard this, they were sitting there looking at each other thinking, how's that going to work? Whoever is first will be last. And of course he tells us in another place, and the last will be first. And in order to demonstrate or illustrate, he takes a child in verse 36, a little child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them. Now the picture on the front of your bulletin, I love that picture. As you see the Lord Jesus taking this child. Now obviously this is an imitation and we don't know what the Lord Jesus looked like. But I think the kind face we can go along with. The fact that that's what was being shown to the child that he took in his arms, and he's holding this child in his arms, showing them as an illustration some certain principles that come into play regarding the child and the thinking of a child, any child. He says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In other words, he's speaking of humility. A child is humble. A child is unassuming. A child doesn't have anything to bring. They haven't amassed a fortune yet. They haven't done great works. They haven't been given a name that is powerful as far as prestigious among others. They are innocent, as it were, other than being the normal things that we know children do. But from the standpoint of assuming anything, they don't. They come to their parent totally empty of anything that they can bring, looking only to trust fully in the parent or the adult who's in control. That's why it's so disastrous when they are abused or hurt or turned away in any fashion. Come as these children come. Go on in verse 38. Now John answered him, saying, teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. We'll stop at that point. There's a whole further thought, but it's another complete thought, and so we'll work on that at a later point. Again, it's quite interesting to me, having been at Capernaum. Capernaum was where millstones were made. There's a special kind of stone that's there that was perfect for making millstones so that they would last as they needed to as they were rolled around and around upon the grain. You'll remember a millstone was a round stone, had a hole in the center. A big log, as it were, would go through the center, and then it would be tied out here to in the center to a center point so that it would roll around in circles, and then a stone wall was built in circle. Grain was laid into a trough on that circle, and then that wooden log would be pushed around with that large stone on the end, and as it went over the grain, pushing down with great force, it would grind the grain, and that's the way they milled the grain. That's why it was called a millstone. Well, obviously it weighed a great deal, and so here were millstones sitting around probably that had been just made, maybe some that had been discarded. And then right there in front of Peter's house was the sea, as we had showed you in pictures a few weeks back. The sea was just right there near the front of Peter's house, him being a fisherman living right there. And so as the Lord Jesus is teaching, obviously the lesson was there. Here's the millstone. There's the Sea of Galilee. And it would be better if one of these were tied around your neck and you were thrown in the center of the sea than for you to offend one of these and have to stand before God for judgment. Well, immediately in their minds, that became very clear. That's not a good thing. In other words, it's better to drown than to stand before God and after having offended one of these children. The whole thought here, again, is coming back to humility. You must be a humble person in order to reach down and lovingly speak to a child and talk to them and want to know what they think. Some people in the past who were great as far as being evangelists, pastors, whatever, theologians, a couple of them made some statements, and I believe it was, I don't have it right in front of me, but I believe it was Spurgeon that said he always judged a speaker and his greatness by how he treated the children. In other words, if he was too good for them, then he wasn't great. But if he would stop, even though he was someone of renown and someone who was looked up to by everybody, but take time for children, then he truly was great. There's a certain humility there that comes in the heart. Looking at it being accepted as accepting children, be accepted by children. But the thought here even goes deeper because he said, whoever receives one of these little children. And the word little child here actually can refer to anyone. It doesn't just refer to little children, but it refers to children and those who would come who believed in the name of the Lord, especially as he talks about how they would receive them, giving them a cup of water or whatever. Now, on the other side, when we're going to look at this, we need to look at ourselves and look at the disciples and what their hearts were in this. When we get right down to it, we worship ourselves. We worship ourselves. Now, you say, what do you mean? Who do I worry about most? Who do I worry about most? Who do I think of taking care of the most? Who do I want to take care of the most? What do I have to work to do? Is it natural to put myself first, or is it natural to put everybody else first? Natural to put myself first, isn't it? So when we stop and look at ourselves, we need to realize it's the old nature that drives us to want to be first. Our sinful nature drives us to want to be first. Satan wanted to be first. Is it any wonder that he's the one that pushes us to want first place in everything, to make sure we're treated just so. We are dominated by pride. As I think of that, I remember the guy that wrote the book, Humility and How I Achieved It. Right when you say, I finally made it, I'm humble, you just lost it. You just lost it. You can't be proud of the fact that you are humble. There's no way that works. Humility will not allow that, true humility. One other gentleman I've told you before, but he wrote the book, The World's Three Greatest Christians, and How I Influenced the Other Two. Humility, obviously not present in that moment. People speak proudly of their humility, which immediately lets you know there is no truth to it. What we call self-esteem, and I've heard this over and over in the schools came out. There was the big, remember the big fad? Everybody, oh, all these people have low self-esteem, and so we've got to help their self-esteem. Low self-esteem is actually someone sulking, feeling sorry for themselves so that they may get attention, which is actually based on pride, isn't it? And the very thing that we call low self-esteem, people wanting attention, they're not getting the attention that they want. I've had parents tell me, well, my child acted like that because he has low self-esteem. No, there was another kid in the room that got praised and they didn't get praised. And now they come home all groveling and upset and moaning to mama, he got it and I didn't. And, oh, your poor self-esteem. No, it's not self-esteem, that's pride. I can't stand it when somebody else gets praised and I'm not praised. It's pride undercover. When someone is going around, poor me, I'm just not worth anything. You know what they want somebody to say? Oh, yeah, you are. Yeah, you're worth something. You're great. And so six or eight people jump right in there, and boy, they're trying to, and he, no, no, no. And what happens? Everybody keeps talking, and he's going like this. Keep talking to me. Keep telling me how wonderful I am, how great I am, what all is going on, and yet all in the name of self-esteem. You know, the Bible never speaks of low self-esteem. It takes it for granted that everybody has a pride issue. Everybody has a pride issue. Our old nature will do anything to bring attention to itself. Anything. And sadly, sometimes people do that even to the point of erring on the side of evil and wickedness to bring attention to themselves. Pride oozes from the pores of humanity on every level. The poor to the wealthy. You say, how can a poor person be proud? They can. They can. And sometimes when you try to offer help and they won't accept help, or they won't accept it in the fashion that you want to give it, they have to have it a certain way. What is that? Pride. Comes down to pride. The wealthy obviously can be proud and very proud of what they have and where they've gotten and how they're successful because of that. They can be wealthy. It affects the unknown to the well-known. People manipulate each other because of their pride. I want you to do this, so I'll say this in a certain way to get you to do that. What's that? That's trying to build my pride. That's trying to get you to do what I want you to do so I can be in control. People that want to control everything are full of pride. Full of pride. And Scripture continually admonishes us to get a grip on our pride. The Bible continually tells us we've got to humble ourselves. You can't be saved if you won't humble yourself. There's some people that will say, well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, but, you know, I'm not that bad. What's that? Pride. Pride. You know, I'm not as bad as that guy down there. Well, you know, and I'm as good as that preacher. Well, that didn't take much. I'm as good as this. I'm as good as that. It has nothing to do with it. Are you good as the holy righteousness of God, the complete justness of God, the complete knowledge of God, the complete everything that God is? Are you that? No, then you fall short. And that's where the Bible tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory is the fact that God is omniscient, all-knowing. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. The Bible tells us he's righteous, just, every kind of attribute. He's almighty that we can think of. That's what God is. And until I'm that, I can't be accepted by God. That's why only God making it possible for me to be accepted by him is the only way that I can be accepted by him. And when the Lord Jesus died in my place, God died for my sin so that I could have that kind of righteousness. That's the only way I can get it. And I have to come humbly and say, I've got nothing to offer, just like the child. I've got nothing to offer. And then I can be accepted for salvation. Some people can't bring themselves to that. They just keep wanting, but you got to throw the whole I out of it and come to that point where there's not a thing I can do in this world. There's nothing I can do. Only God and his righteousness can save me. Only his offer of salvation can save me. Only what Christ did for me on the cross can save me. But humility is alien to natural humanity. That's why even after people have had the gospel offered to them, they still will go out and try to do good works and think that's going to get them to heaven, or they'll still try to give money to buy their way into heaven. They'll still try to do everything else. Why? Because I can't accept the fact that I can't do anything. I have to do something. Why? Pride. Pride. And humility comes when we finally kneel at the cross and say, there's nothing I can bring, only to the cross I cling. And at that point, then God says, okay, now I can save you. I can give you eternal life. In the same way, we're to walk in the Christian life. The more Christ-like we become, the more humble we become. The more humble we become. True Christianity is adorned by humility. This isn't some people say, well, I don't want to be a milquetoast. That's not what it's talking about. It's the fact where you understand that God is in control of your life. Moses was probably one of the greatest leaders, earthly leaders, that the earth has ever seen, in leading the people of Israel and leading them through the wilderness and taking care of the multitude that was there and having to go through all the different leadership principles that we can apply to our lives today in dividing up judges and in working in a way to taking care of all those people. He was a great leader, and yet the Bible tells us that he was the meekest of men. Well, what's that mean? Here's this great man. Here's this great leader the people looked up to. It was the fact that he totally yielded himself to the hand of God and only did what God told him to do and only did it when God told him to do it. And for that reason, he was exalted. And that's what the Bible tells us when we truly humble ourselves. You don't have to worry about will you get any attention or any direction. God will lift you up if you do what he wants you to do, if you humble yourself. The Bible even pictures that with the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, where it tells us the fact that Christ humbled himself even to the point of death, and then God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the knee of Jesus every one would kneel and everyone would find the fact that he is Lord and declare him as Lord in that day when the Lord comes back. Everyone will be there, and yet he humbled himself to the greatest point because he was Almighty God, and yet as man he became a servant, he became nothing. We teach our children to share. What we're trying to do is teach them humility. Why? They both think they're worthy of having the same toy. Even in the nursery, I hear stories from the nursery workers once in a while, and it's humorous because a toy can be sitting over here and nobody's interested until what? Till one of them pick it up. Then everybody wants that toy. Well, if they have to have it, I have to have it. And what's funny, again, as we've talked, look at adulthood. What changes? It's just bigger things, isn't it? The whole attitude changes. We begin to look at things that we have. Somebody else has got it. I've got to have it. And then we've got that whole same pressure that's there. Look at Johnny. Finally, little Johnny decides he's going to share. And so, excuse me, John. I used Joe last week and about got in trouble. Johnny decides he's going to share. And so the mama or the nursery worker in there says, look at Johnny. He's sharing like he should. And what's Johnny do? He puffs up like a bullfrog and immediately pride sets in. And it lasts for about 2 minutes, that whole sharing thing, doesn't it? And immediately he's right back at it. Well, again, it transfers right over to adulthood. I get tickled with a story I heard one time. Two brothers are fighting over the last pancake on the plate. And so the mother comes in and she thinks she's got a great, great solution. She says, what would Jesus do if he had that last pancake? He would give it to his brother, wouldn't he? And so the one brother looked at the other brother and said, okay, you be Jesus. What we want, what we desire. And yet as we begin to look at the scripture, the Bible tells us over and over that we're to be humble. If you look back at the book of Isaiah and look at chapter 66 with me just for a moment, there's a couple passages here, a lot of passages actually, but we can look at those. The Bible says in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 66, heaven is my throne, God speaking, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? In other words, God says, if heaven's my throne and the earth is my footstool, how are you going to put me in a house? How are you going to put me in a house? I fill all of the universe. Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. So God says, there's nothing you can do for me. There's nothing you can do for me. How many of you think you have something that God needs? He has everything. He is everything. He's made everything. He's almighty. He's all powerful. So there's that point where, what can I do then that God would honor? Notice what it goes on to say. But on this one I will look, or will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You want God to look at you? Then you need to have a poor and contrite spirit. That word contrite is actually a pharmaceutical term for that time period. And they would take herbs and they would put them in a mortar, and then they would take the pestle and they would grind those herbs into a fine powder. And that term contrite actually comes from what is being done there, that fine powder that's there. It doesn't have a backbone. It has no resistance as far as, in other words, it's not stiffening itself against the one who's using it. It can be molded. It can be shaped. It can be used into whatever it needs to be. And God says, when a person finally realizes he can't really do anything for me and I'm not all impressed with what he's trying to accomplish to get my attention, when he realizes I'm impressed, when he yields himself and completely humbles himself and makes himself able to be used in any way I want to use him, then that's the man I will bless. That's a hard saying. It's a hard saying because, well, God, I've done this, or I can do that, or I can handle this, or, you know, and there's a point. It doesn't mean we don't accomplish things and do things, but it means we do them under the direct hand of God. In Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, Luke 14, 11, and chapter 18, verse 14, Colossians 3, 12, James 4, 6, and 10, the Bible tells us that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. Gives grace to the humble. Resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So there's that point where we need to be taught humility. We need to come to that point where we're humble. How are we taught humility? We're taught humility by the Word of God. It shows us who God is, and as we study the Word of God, we'll find ourselves kind of slipping to the background because we see the greatness of God. And yet we see ourselves loved by an almighty God. We see ourselves cared for by an almighty God. We see ourselves saved by an almighty God. So it causes rejoicing in our hearts, even though there's that point where we see the greatness of God. By example, again, our Lord shows us, even as you remember, he washed the disciples' feet. He was showing them he was willing to be the lowest of servants and do the lowest thing. And he says, now you do the same thing. You have that same attitude. By experience, and by that I mean when we have painful experiences. One of the things that are humorous sometimes is when you see a young man that's going to become a pastor. And man, you see his attitude and everything and you think, oh, how can we help him? He's going to create all kinds of problems and blow everything apart, and there's going to be all kinds of struggles, and sometimes you try to help, and immediately they shoot back. They know it all. They got it all together, and this can apply to any area. And you just think, well, it won't take long, and he'll kind of fall into place. And man, you hear about problem after problem, and he creates all these difficulties, and all of a sudden, you never meet a more humble guy in all your life. After all those things are gone through, and all that struggle has taken place, you begin to see all of that as it happens. And so those are the ways we begin to learn. The disciples learned this lesson. They're thinking, we're going to rule with Jesus. Where did they get this idea? Well, they looked at the Pharisees. And remember, the Pharisees were full of pride, and they were actually promoting pride. Not promoting God, but promoting themselves and wanting everybody to look at them. And so the disciples had to learn the lesson of humility. That wasn't what they had seen in the past in regard to religion and Judaism and all of that. Now the Lord Jesus was demonstrating it in front of them. And two, we need to learn this same lesson. It needs to be part of our minds and hearts as we begin to see the Lord Jesus and what he wants in us. We need to have a willful spirit, a spirit of wanting to serve, wanting to help others, wanting to encourage others, wanting to lift up others, putting others first. Jesus teaches them this lesson, as you see again in verse 36 and 37, as he shows them the child, and he says, you need to be like this. You need to be like this. Have a teachable spirit. Don't expect to bring anything to God, but be willing to do what God wants you to do. Now, as the Lord Jesus teaches through this, we find he showed them himself by the fact he says, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be taken by the elders, and they're going to take me to before Pilate. They're going to accuse me. The people are going to be agreeing with them. And then I'm going to be taken to Herod. I'm going to be taken back to Pilate. He didn't go through all the details. But he's seeing all this in the future. And then they're going to hang me on the cross. And I'm going to be crucified. As he says all that, we need to realize as we sing in the song, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Is that true? Yeah. So he humbled himself to the plan of God, didn't he? And so as he's telling them about his coming crucifixion, he's showing them that he was accepting the cross from God. It was planned before the foundation of the world. And he understood humility. And then, of course, as he demonstrates it with the child, as he teaches them and he keeps teaching them, you say, well, now they got it. And yet we find after this, later, James and John come to him and look at verse 35 of chapter 10. You think, well, they've got this. They've got this. Look at chapter 35, chapter 10. It says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. How many of you say that's a loaded question? How many of you had your kids? If I ask you something, will you do it? And they don't tell you what it is. Most of us parents know, tell me what it is. We don't just let them say that. And the Lord Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He's smart. And they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. How many of you think they got the picture when he was teaching humility? In other words, when you come to heaven, when you come to glory, John wants to sit on one side and James wants to sit on the other. Again, they're still arguing amongst themselves this whole idea, this whole teaching of humility. As we come today, as we look at this passage and we begin to look at ourselves, there's that point where each one of us need to stop and analyze our position before God. What is it that God would ask you to do that you say, I won't do that? That's resistance, isn't it? Where's that area in your life where God's trying to work and you won't allow him to work there? What thing is it that you think you know better about than God knows about? That's all pride. Straight from Satan, who himself was judged for his pride and kicked out of heaven and one day will be cast forever in the lake of fire, as the scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 20, as he has rejected God. He has rejected God being first place. He tried to take all glory to himself, and now he's working in our hearts to do the same, and our flesh does the very same thing. That's why we speak of the world, the flesh, and the devil. All three are full of pride, and all three want to destroy us. There's that point where we humble ourselves before God, and God promises at that point, then to bless us. You want blessing? Humble yourself. Be willing to do what God wants. Read the Word. See how great God is. Study how great God is. And then humble yourself and say, okay, these scriptures that deal with my life, I'm willing to apply them. Otherwise, what we do, and every day, well, I read this verse and it tells me to do a certain thing or I need to change something, and I don't know. I need to humble myself and say, God, you're correct, you're right. I need to completely yield myself to you. And you know, when it comes to eternal life, there's that point also where I need to yield completely to God's hand and realize I can't truly be saved unless I get self out of it. It's not what I do. It's what I trust Him to do for me. God did everything. I mean, I keep saying that week after week, but God did everything for your salvation. He sent the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus lived a perfect life. Then the Lord Jesus died on the cross, put out there by the hands of sinful men. But in reality, God knew that was going to happen. It was planned before the foundation of the world so that you might be saved, because you can't do anything. I have to accept what He did for me on the cross. He died in my place. He paid my penalty. And that's how you're saved. But I have to accept that by humility. And again, there's people, and I've talked to them from time to time, they've got to do something. They've got to do something. So first step is salvation. Second step, you as a believer, stop and look at your life. When you get in arguments with other people, do you realize that's pride? That's pride. Because I have to be right. I have to make sure that the other person knows I'm right, and I'm going to be ticked off unless... And so every day we face that issue, opportunities to humble ourselves and to yield to the Lord and allow Him to work out the situation rather than we ourselves trying to struggle through difficulties and arguments and all of those things. Humility. What can God do? He can do amazing things. People will see your life, they'll see your attitude, they'll see your action, and it'll make it possible for you to be a witness, a testimony. They'll be amazed at your heart, at your life, at the difference that you... between you and other individuals. All of those things work effectively to show who the Lord Jesus Christ is in your life. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we praise you for who you are. And even today as we look at this, it's a difficult passage because pride is in all of our hearts. And even as we speak of doing away with it, we can be proud in how we do away with it. And so to come to that point where we're humble, we're resting upon you and your strength and your provision is a difficult place. And yet you want every one of your servants, every one of your children to show humility. And Lord, I pray today that there would be a yieldedness in our lives, a willingness to yield. And that means wherever you want us to serve, whatever you want us to do, if you want us to be a missionary, you say, yes, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. If there are areas in your business or in your business life you need to change, God is willing to work in those areas. Whatever it is, but it comes to a point of complete yielding before God, allowing Him to do whatever He wants to do. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, maybe you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. You know, God loves you, and He's done the most amazing thing in the world, and the fact that He's made it possible for you to spend eternity with Him, as well as the fact that He will live in you and in your heart and in your life here on this earth and guide you and direct you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He wants to do all of that, but it comes to that yieldedness again where you say, I can't do anything. I want to accept what Christ has done for me, what God has made possible through Christ. I want to accept that. Maybe this morning while no one's looking, you'd say, Pastor, that's me. I need to trust Christ and Him only for my salvation. Would you just lift your hand wherever you are? Pray for me. Anyone? Maybe you're here this morning, you'd say, you know, there's areas in my life where I can tell I'm constantly resisting the hand of God and I need to yield. I feel the pressure. The Holy Spirit's dealing with my heart. I need to yield. And right now, humbly before God, I'm going to admit that. And then I'm going to say, I want God to work in my life. I want to be under His blessing. If that's your prayer, no one's looking, just lift your hand. Pray for me. God bless you. Father, we rejoice in who you are. As we leave today, again, I pray that you'll make us the kind of people that honor you, that love you, and Lord, are willing to follow you, whether it's to the mission field, whether it's to ministry, whether it's in the secular world, as I show my faith through Christ, Christ through my life, and I display it to others. I just pray, Lord, that each one of us would be completely willing and humble to be surrendered, be used in however you'd use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you today.